So we're continuing this morning in our study in the book entitled The Acts of the Apostles. Amen. And we mention that every so often. This is the book entitled The Acts of the Apostles. It's not the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And the reason I want to tell you that is it's an historical book. And a long time ago, in the beginning of the church, there were apostles. And God worked in the apostles to begin the foundation of the church upon the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. These were men that saw Jesus Christ, men that spoke with Jesus Christ, men that heard Jesus Christ, men that handled Jesus Christ, men that were chosen by Jesus Christ. They were men, and they were chosen by Jesus Christ, and they were the apostles. And that's a foundational office in the church. And after that, now we have evangelists and pastors and teachers, because the foundation of apostles and prophets is over. So when you watch Ask the Pastor on Christian television and someone calls himself a prophet or an apostle, you know he isn't one. He's a false apostle. He's a false prophet. All that God has today are evangelists and pastors and teachers. But in this historical book, we're studying this because God is using these apostles to get the gospel out. We've been studying Paul in chapters 16, 17, and 18 as Paul is going through his second missionary journey. And in this journey, we watched as Paul went through the regions. Let me see, I've got a map here. I'll put it up just for you to take a look at this here. Today in the 18th chapter, Paul's going to finish his second missionary journey in the church at Corinth. But Paul's been working this journey here, leaving Antioch in Syria, where God established, if you will, New Testament Christianity, and that they were first called Christians here in Antioch, and Paul taught here, and Barnabas taught here, and the initial books of the New Testament were gathered together here. They were received in Antioch. It's known as the Textus Receptus in Greek, right in this region here. And Paul went through the regions of Galatia on his second journey, and then he received the call, the Macedonian call, and he crossed over the Aegean Sea, crossed over the sea up into Philippi, the chief city of Macedonia. And we looked at that in chapter 16. And then he worked his way down to Thessalonica, and then down to Berea, continuing to work in Macedonia. And then he came down last week, we saw, down to Athens, which was like one of the chief cultural centers in all of Greece, in Achaia. Today, Greece is just united. Back then, it was broken down into Macedonia and Achaia. And he worked in Athens, and we saw last week when he was in Athens that they were very educated. They were probably the smartest people on the planet in one place in Athens. And we saw there was very little receptivity to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why is it? Because the more you're educated in the wisdom of this world, the less you'll receive the gospel of Christ. The world by wisdom knew not God. The education system of this world is designed by Satan to see to it that you get just smart enough up here that you will not allow the word to settle into your heart and it will lead you to damnation. Education without salvation is damnation. And the more you educate someone, the more likely he'll go to hell. What you need to do is you need to get the gospel to him. So we saw in Athens there never really was a church founded. There were a few disciples that followed him. There was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and Damaris, and a few others that followed. And Paul departed. And so today we come to the 18th chapter, and Paul's going to move from Athens, which is down here in the bottom of Achaia, and go a little bit northward up to Corinth, which is right on the inlet of the Ionian Sea there. So we'll come today to Acts chapter 18 as Paul comes to Corinth. And he'll find some new friends, and he'll found a new church in the midst of opposition, and then he'll finish his second journey and return to Antioch in Syria. So why don't we read a little here in Acts chapter 18, and we'll read the first few verses, and then we'll comment. After these things, that's after the time he was in Athens, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla. And then he tells you in parentheses, because the Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And he came unto them, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought. For by their occupation, they were tent makers. Now what happens here is Paul moves to this new city. And of course the desire of his heart is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This will be the manner that Paul works in. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. So if you're a Gentile, you want to pay attention to what Paul teaches in the epistles from Roman all the way through to Philemon that's written to you. Okay, and I'm assuming most of you are Gentiles here and most of you watching on television are Gentiles. And you want to know what part of the Bible is written specifically to you? It's what Paul the Apostle writes beginning in Romans chapter 1 through Philemon. Read that over and over. That will really help your understanding as a Gentile Christian. Paul's writing to you. Paul comes to these cities and he's going to go first to reach some Jewish people. Verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. His manner will always be to go to the Jews first. He'll find in any city he comes to, he'll look for a synagogue and bring the gospel to the Jew. His mission primarily is to the Gentile, but his heart, being a Jewish man, is still to reach out to his brethren. But we understand, as Christians, who's the apostle to the Jews? Peter. Peter is named the chief apostle to the Jews, along with John and James and the others. And they're the ministers to the Jews. But Paul, when he goes to a new city, if Peter hasn't been there, and James hasn't been there, and John hasn't been there, then Paul's going to take the gospel to the Jewish people. The gospel is for all. And we go out today, and we predominantly minister to Gentiles, but we need to remember the Jews. They need the same gospel. The Jews must be circumcised in spirit and in heart. It's not enough just to be circumcised in the flesh. I was talking with a Jewish man one day, and he was telling me, well, you know, I'm Jewish, and I've been circumcised. And it's been explained in the Bible. Paul says it in Romans to some Jews. He says, one is not a Jew that's one outwardly, but one that's one inwardly and is circumcised in the heart and in the spirit. And that's the circumcision they need today. They need to be circumcised in heart and spirit by the sword of the Word of God, cutting away the sin and putting the gospel of Christ in there. So the Jew needs the gospel. There aren't two covenants operating today where a Gentile gets the covenant of Jesus Christ and the Jew is still okay. I saw a woman on television the other day talking to a Jewish man. And she said, well, you know, she was a Catholic, and so she didn't have understanding. She said, well, we're Christians, and we follow Paul, and we follow Jesus, but you're a Jew, and you follow the Ten Commandments, and we'll both end up in heaven. Wrong. Wrong. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. They need Jesus Christ. They must be born again, just like Nicodemus was told that by Jesus. So Paul goes in here, and he starts to reason with the people. But when he came to the city, he needed a place to stay, and the Lord led him to meet a certain Jew named Aquila. Aquila had a wife named Priscilla, and they were living in the region of Corinth at that time. They had a small business. They were tent makers. They worked in leather, fashioning leather to make tents. And Paul met them in the marketplace one day, and they both found out that they loved Jesus Christ, and they invited him into their home. It says that he abode with them, verse 3. He had a place to stay. Paul is a traveling missionary, journeying for Jesus Christ, went from town to town, and he needed places to stay. Today, I just encourage you as a Christian, if a missionary or an evangelist is traveling in the area and he needs a place to stay, why not open your home to him? Why not do like Priscilla and Aquila? It's a good thing to do. You'll get great fellowship out of it. My wife and I have been in the custom of opening our homes to missionaries and pastors and evangelists who are on the road. We started doing this in, I think, 1995 or 96. We've done it for many years. They come to town. They understand there's a place for them to stay in our house. There's usually room for us. We're Americans. We have big homes. I mean, we usually have space somewhere. We let them stay with us, and we've had some of the sweetest fellowship over the years with those people. This is Priscilla and Aquila are doing this with Paul. Imagine what that'd be like, inviting Paul into your home and getting to do Bible study with him at night and getting to have some prayer with him and have some fellowship with him. This is the blessing you'll get if you open your home up to a man of God and let him come into your house when he's ministering in your region. It's a great blessing. It's great for the kids. Our children had an opportunity to meet many missionaries and pastors and evangelists over the years, and they have memories from them, good memories. I remember the first snowman you ever made was with a missionary that's in Mexico, Brother Raymond. And Andrew was just a little boy, he was a few years old, 2 or 3 years old, and it snowed that day, and Raymond was from Mexico, and he was traveling in this area, and he went out and was just thrilled to make a snowman, and Andrew made it with him, and it's a good time, and when he writes every so often, he still reminds me of that time that they were together. A lot of good times that you'll have ministering, and we've had a lot of good Bible studies around the kitchen table with the evangelists and the missionaries, something to encourage you to do. This is what Priscilla and Aquila did. Now, the thing is, Priscilla and Aquila had been in Rome, and they had to depart from Rome because Claudius Caesar was purging the Jews at that particular time. This is recorded in the Book of Antiquities by Josephus in the historical books. Again, God puts this in parentheses right here, just a little side remark in your Bible. But when you study historical textbooks, it confirms the accuracy of the Bible. The Bible is always saying, prove me, test me, check me out, see if the references I have in here are true or are not true. You'll find that the Bible is an accurate historical document. It's an accurate archaeological document. It's an accurate scientific document. Secondarily, primarily, it's an accurate spiritual document of the state of your condition, sinners by nature, sinners by choice, and lost and condemned, and it's an accurate document about the glory of God and the great God that so loved the world he sent his son down to die for your sin and to offer salvation. But secondarily, it has good facts that are, it's always beckoning, test me, try me. And when you see these facts are true, then you can believe what I've said spiritually in this book. And so the Bible just puts a little parenthetical aside here, and it was right during this particular time in the late 50s A.D. when Claudius Caesar was purging Rome of Jews. The Jews were a persecuted people. The Jews still are a persecuted people. And the reason that is because Christ Jesus is of the seed of Abraham and David, and Christ Jesus is a Jew, and salvation is of the Jews, and the Bible is of the Jews, and the devil hates the Jews. Read Revelation 12 sometime. You'll read about a wonder in heaven, about a dragon trying to persecute those people. He continues to try to this very day. If you watch the news at all, who is it that's always condemned by the United Nations? Nation Israel. He still breathes this hot fire against that nation. He's going to continue to do that. If you're a Christian, you need to love the Jews. You need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You'll prosper if you pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You need to pray for the Jewish people. You need to love the Jewish people. And the greatest form of love that you can give the Jewish people is the same love that God gave in John 3:16. Give the Son to the Jewish people. He so loved the world, he gave his Son. If you so love the Jew, you will give the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to those people and remind them the Messiah has come. You can trust the Messiah. You can trust the document. I was telling a Jew just recently, you need to read the book of Acts and the book of Matthew. I said, those are two books that you'll understand. Matthew, with all those references, when you tell a Jew to read Bible, tell him to read Matthew. If he's read the scriptures in the Old Testament, he'll understand Matthew because it has more references to the Old Testament than any other gospel. And have him read through Matthew. And I told him, you read through there, and you will see all the prophecies being fulfilled that you've read about in Isaiah and in Daniel and in Zechariah and in the Psalms and in the books of Moses and in the prophets. You'll see it all fulfilled there. So that's what you want to do, is you want to love the Jew, because the Jews have been persecuted. We were preaching yesterday at UB, and we were giving them reasons why they can believe the Bible. And one of the great reasons that you can believe the Bible is true is just the fact that there are Jews still alive. Because it's been the world and the flesh and the devil's desire to destroy all the Jews. And Pharaoh tried by killing the babies, and Herod tried by killing the babies, and countless others have tried, including Hitler recently. They've always tried to persecute and kill the Jews, but God said they would always remain and they would never be reckoned among the people. And that's one of the reasons you know the Bible's true, is because the Jew is there. And so we see, even historically, that there was persecution going on. So when Aquila and Priscilla moved to Corinth, and they started to practice their craft there, and so often the Jews move about, you see a play called Fiddler on the Roof, and you see about the Jewish families moving from city to city as they're being persecuted and just setting up shop and working. They move to this area, and Paul meets them, and he was of the same craft. He was a tent maker. By occupation, they were tent makers. They had something in common. So he roomed with them, and he labored with them. And I want to understand and show you that Paul worked at his trade. Paul was a laborer. If you want to serve God, you know what God's going to watch for you? To see whether you're a laborer or you're one of the slothful. And if you're one of the sluggards or the slothful, I can tell you right now, God's not going to call you to do anything. God's not going to gift you to do anything. You may get lucky, you may get saved, and that's about all you're going to get, is saved by the skin of your teeth. And we'll see in the next hour what that means. But God's not going to use you for anything. God calls workers. God calls laborers. The Jews even understood this. And the Jewish rabbis used to have a tradition. Paul was a young rabbi in training, studying under Gamaliel. And the rabbis had a tradition that they would do with the Jewish men that were studying, is they made them work and learn a trade. Because they always said, if you are not able to work at a trade, God will not be able to use your work at the tabernacle and at the temple. God wants to see workers at his temple and at his tabernacle. God likes people in motion. God is trying to move about. Jesus is walking about trying to save people, and he can't work with people who are sitting still. All it takes to backslide is just sit still. You sit still and don't stay in motion with God, and you're backsliding, because Jesus is on the move, taking this gospel throughout the world. And so the Jews understood this. So Paul, as a young man, learned a trade, and the trade he learned was tent making. And these Jewish men and this woman learned the trade too, and it gave them an opportunity to work together. One of the greatest opportunities you're going to get for missionary work is at the workplace. God wants to use you at the workplace. You see, God brought you there where you're going to be with other people of like occupation, and you can occupy in your occupation and reach people right there. God doesn't want to call you into a pulpit and get you away from everybody. God wants to call you right where you are and let the light shine at that workplace and at that workplace, because there are lost people out there. And that's what God wants to do practically, and that's what he's done with me, and that's what he's done with countless others. And I still work a day job Monday through Friday, sometimes Saturday and Sunday. I was there last night, and I got called this morning. And it's at that occupation where I get an opportunity to occupy and to bring forth light into a region that if I weren't there, I don't know who'd bring it forth. And the same with you. And so Paul wants to show you that you can occupy and use your occupation as a place to work ministry. It was right there where he met these people. He was probably talking about the Lord Jesus Christ during his tent meeting, and then he ran into someone else. You ever been at the workplace and you're talking about Jesus, and then someone else comes up to you at the workplace and says, I'm a Christian too. And now there's two of you working together. And now you have co-laborers. But if you don't want to open your mouth, how will anyone know you're a Christian? How will the other Christian know you're a Christian? Sometimes you wonder, how do these Christians go around with the lights off all the time? I remember when I got saved, and I started passing out tracts and talking about Jesus, a bunch of people came up to me and said, I'm a Christian too. And I was surprised. I said, but I've known you for 2 years, I never heard you say anything. And we need to occupy at the workplace, just like Paul was doing. We need to reason with people out there in the workplace. And Paul reasoned with the people out there in the marketplace. Verse 4, and he also reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. On his day off, he saw to it he was in the house of God where worship was taking place, and he was bringing forth the scriptures. On your day off, when you're not occupying, you should be in the house of God where the word of God is being brought forth, and you should be reasoning about the scriptures, sharpening your sword, iron sharpening iron, one with another. So when you go back out there, you're sharp in the workplace, and you can continue to bring forth the word of God. For he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews. Now that he has some new friends, in verses 4 on, he's going to be working towards founding a new church. The work of an apostle was a dual work, in where he was a missionary evangelist and a pastor planting churches. It was a very difficult work, and Paul's going to be doing this. He's reasoning every Sabbath. He's persuading the Jews and the Greeks. Now, he was there alone, verse 5, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Now, if you slow down and read this very carefully, you see what happened to Paul was he kind of stumbled here. This was one area where Paul kind of just stumbled a little bit. You see, when Paul left Athens with all those high-minded and educated people, he was, I mean, you read the sermon in Athens, and notice when you read through that sermon, it's very creationistic, and it's very orientated toward there's only one God, and there's not a lot about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in Acts 17. It's a good sermon, but there's not a lot about death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's more about creation and the second coming, and more about the fact that there's a God up there, the unknown God. These are good things to reason with people about. Paul was reasoning in verse 4 about creation. He was reasoning about prophecy. He was probably reasoning with them about the sin condition and their ignorance. But he wasn't pressing the doctrine of Jesus Christ, number one. Maybe his batteries were a little low. Verse 5, when Silas and Timotheus came, then Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified that Jesus was Christ. And then he faced the opposition in verse 6. In verse 4, he didn't get opposition. Listen, folks, if you go out there and you reason about creation, and it is reasonable. I mean, creation is a reasonable thing. There's no such thing as evolution. It's a myth. It's a fairy tale for grown-ups. If you reason about the fact that there's only one God, and that's a reasonable thing, it'd be goofy to have many gods up there. Who needs many gods when one can take care of it all? I can understand. We can reason about the one God. If we go out and reason about the sin condition of people, it's a reasonable thing to see. Just have them turn on television and look at all the crime and the murder. That's sin. Those are reasonable things. But what they need is Jesus Christ. And what needs to be preached is that Jesus is the Christ. And when you reason about those other things, you don't get a lot of opposition to people and kind of go, yeah, I guess that's plausible. Yeah, I guess there could be one God. And yeah, I guess that's reasonable that maybe these things were intelligently designed as opposed to just coming out of an explosion. And yeah, I guess it's reasonable there are some wicked people in the world. That sounds reasonable. But you're telling me that I must be born again and Jesus is the only way and Jesus is the Christ. Then comes the opposition. And it wasn't until verse 6 that Paul starts getting opposition because he started preaching in verse 5 that Jesus is the Christ. And one of the reasons that we err sometimes is we put Jesus under a bushel. And the let our light shine is to elevate the doctrine of Christ. That's what needs to be preached. That's what needs to be reasoned with people. Turn to John 16. And you'll get some help. But I wanted to show you here how important it was for Paul and what a blessing it was when his brethren came. When Timotheus and Silas arrived, it strengthened Paul in the preaching. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever been out preaching alone on the streets or passing out tracts alone on the street? And, I mean, it's just you against the world. And I know the Holy Spirit's with you, but it's rough. And then all of a sudden, two brethren show up to preach with you and to track with you. And all of a sudden, you're strengthened. It's like the Holy Spirit being multiplied. There's a multiplying factor that comes together. John 16, verse 8, and when he, that's the comforter of verse 7, is come, he will reprove the world of sin. What's the sin? Verse 9, of sin because they believe not on me. The greatest sin committed today on planet Earth is not the sin of homosexuality or sodomy. It's not the sin of abortion. It's not the sin of murder. They're all bad sins, but they won't send you to hell. The sin that will send you to hell is not believing on Jesus Christ. That's the one sin that nobody can pay for. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, because the Holy Ghost is trying to reprove you and telling you the greatest sin you have is not believing on Jesus. And so when Paul preached that Jesus was the Christ, he began to meet opposition. But when he preached about abortion, or he preached about sodomy or homosexuality, they had a 12-step program to fix it. But when you preach on not believing on Jesus Christ, there is no 12-step system to fix that. The only thing that works is getting on your knees and repenting. And that's what's going to be fought and kicked against. And so turning back to where you were in Acts 18, and I'm not trying to do any disservice to the Apostle Paul. He's a far better man than I am, no doubt about it. And I've had the same mistake in stumbling sometimes and reasoning with people about the second coming and reasoning with people about creation and reasoning with people about other things. But we learn right here from this passage that what we need to do is preach Christ Jesus and Him crucified and resurrected. That's what needs to be preached. Everyone talks about hard preaching. Hard preaching is just telling them that Jesus Christ is the Savior and He died for their sins and their sinners. That's hard preaching. That's hot and heavy. That's what's needed out there, and that's when you'll face opposition. That's when Paul faced it. Then they opposed when he preached, verse 6. And when they opposed, and they blasphemed. Well, then he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean, from henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. Now, I want to show you what happened here. They opposed and blasphemed. We were out preaching yesterday at UB, and we had some signs. I was holding one simple sign, Christ died for our sins. And there were buses going by, and there were cars going by, and there were a few students going by, and thankfully there was a bus stop with about 20 students there, and Mark was able to preach a full message to them for 20 minutes while I held my sign. But I observed something curious. As the cars went by, there was a taxi cab going with some students in it, and then there was a bus going by, they would give me the finger. Every so often somebody would flip the finger at me for holding that simple sign. And they were opposing and blaspheming Christ died for our sins. And I thought about this for a while because, you know, I'm 50-something years old. I've been around a while. I've watched a lot of public demonstrations. I've watched a lot of people hold signs on the streets. I remember when they were building that one restaurant across the street from us on Transit, it was non-union workers that were building it. And every day there were union workers standing out front with their signs, you know, about the dirty scabs and hire union workers only and everything. And I never saw anybody go by and flip the bird at those union workers. I never saw that. And then I remember there have been protests about the NOW and women's rights, and we might have keep abortion safe and legal, and I've never seen anybody flip the bird at them. And then I've seen the socialists and the communists and the propaganda at the colleges, and I never see the students flip the bird at them. And I'm just standing there with a sign that says, Christ died for our sins, and they're opposing and blaspheming me. You see the spirit that's inside man? The spirit is they're haters of God by nature, and they don't even realize it. They'll put up with any other demonstration, socialism, liberalism, pro-abortion, unionism, but when the gospel of Jesus Christ is out there, they oppose and they blaspheme. That's just reality, folks. It's sad. The one kid on the bus, I remember the bus had to make two stops and stopped here, and it was a circle he was going around, so I held the sign here for the guy. And he's flipping the bird at me, and I'm smiling, and he's flipping the bird. And he came around here, and I just waved nice to him back, and he felt bad. He has New York Yankees hat on, and he put it down, and then finally just waved to me and went away. I think after a while he got convicted, why am I doing that to this guy who's smiling, holding a simple sign? The Holy Spirit was working on him. And don't get angry, and don't return evil unto them. All you want to do is return good for evil. And just smile and wave at them. And that's what I did. I smiled and waved at him. What am I going to get him? He's not mad at me. He's mad at Jesus. And I want to win him over. But they oppose and they blaspheme when you press and tell them that Jesus is the Christ. Now, Paul gives them a warning here in verse 6. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. Three warnings like this are going to be given in the book. First one at Antioch, then one here at Corinth, and then finally in the 28th chapter in Rome. And Paul is letting the Jews know what's happening is they are shutting the door of salvation upon themselves. They are at the point now where, turn to 2 Corinthians 3. Their minds were blinded, talking about the Jews. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. God has judicially put blindness on the Jews for rejecting the gospel, not only in the person of Jesus Christ, but rejecting the apostles coming forth and giving a second chance to the nation of Israel. And God has put a blindness on them. And the only hope they have is verse 16. Nevertheless, when it, what is the it? The last word of verse 15. When their heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away. The problem with them is heart problem, is heart trouble. When somebody rejects the gospel with you, it's not their brain, it's not their mind, it's their heart. And the only hope they have is a turn of heart, a repentance in the heart. And so this judicial blindness is being put on them. Paul makes the phrase there, he says, your blood be upon your own heads. Now what he's referring to here is two places. You've got to go to Joshua chapter 2 and Exodus chapter 12. And he's using an Old Testament phrase, Joshua 2 and Exodus 12. In Joshua chapter 2 is the story about when the Jewish men were sent by Joshua, and one of them was Caleb and the other one was probably Solomon, and they were sent to Jericho to spy out the land, and they went into a harlot's house, and the harlot received the teaching. And the harlot believed that your God is God in heaven above, end of verse 11. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. At that time, that's all a Gentile needed to understand. What there's one God. There's not a bunch of gods, and there's not no God. There's one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so she understood this. And so she brought them into the house, and she said, when you come back to destroy this city, remember me and remember my family. And the men said unto her in verse 17, we will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. And behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let us down by. And thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his own head. Now this is what Paul was saying to them. Your blood be upon your head. Now what he's referring to is going all the way back to Exodus 12 at the Passover. And let me show you what he means. Exodus 12 and the Passover. Verse 21, Moses called for all the elders of Israel, and he said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop. Hyssop was a sticky compound like honey. It's a type of faith, okay? Hyssop is a picture of like faith. Take the faith and dip it in the blood. That's what you need to do personally. And dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that's in the basin. Watch it. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. Now here's the picture that God was doing. They take the blood, and they put it on the upper part of the doorpost, and they put it on the two side posts right there. And their job was to stay inside. Now, what did they know? They knew that God would pass over them if they would apply the blood and stay in the shelter provided by God. It's a picture of someone that had knowledge and obedience to the knowledge. What if they walked out? Well, if they walked out of that house, they'd be killed. You know what happened when they walked out? Their head would touch the blood. And if the death angel saw any of them outside with the blood on their head, he'd kill them. Why? Because they knew the truth. They had been given the gospel of the Passover, and they ignored it, they disobeyed it, and the blood was on their own head. And that's the picture of your sin being upon you. And Paul's saying to these people, I just preached the gospel. I just told you Jesus is the Christ. I just told you about the Passover. I took the best stuff I could, and I applied it right in front of you to warn you not to go that way. If you pass through that door, and you walk out this door of opportunity, your blood's on your own head. Our job is to see to it that we do like Moses, and we go out and we tell them that they need the lamb and they need to apply it, and we have to tell them. And if they disobey it and they do despite to the blood of God's Son, then their blood's on their own head. And they'll stand at the judgment one day, and God will show the blood on their own head for having ignored the head. It's in the mind. God says, I showed you. It was right here. And you never let it settle down into your heart. Your blood's on your own head. You knew Jesus was the Christ. You used to swear in his name all the time. You had born again. Christians tell you you had to be born again. You had a gospel tract passed out to you and you ripped it up. You knew the blood's on your head. And now you'll die with that blood on your head. That's for a lost person. But let me tell you something. There's something that applies to you and to me. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 3. There's a different place blood can be. And this applies to the saved person. Ezekiel chapter 3. I wouldn't want to be in the condition of that lost person with blood on my head. Well, if you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't have to worry about that. The blood won't be on your head, but the blood might be somewhere else with you, Christian. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17. Son of man, I've made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. You've got blood on your hands. You'll have blood on your hands. Paul said later in Acts, I'm clean from the blood of all men. He had no blood on his hands because he warned the wicked. See, as a Christian, you don't have to worry about blood on your head. Question, Christian, do you have blood on your hands? Are you out there testifying that Jesus is the Christ? Are you armed? Are you prepared with the gospel of peace when you go out? Do you have some tracts on you? Are you ready so that even at the grocery store like the other night, you're able to pick a tract out and give it to the person, the cashier there? Just so they have an opportunity. So when you meet someone one day at the go get the haircut or something, and you're talking to someone, and I want to leave you a blessing, and you're able to give them an opportunity to read the gospel of Jesus Christ so they can get the blood off their head. Because they have blood on their heads right now. They're going to die with their own sin. They're going to have to pay the penalty of their sins, and it's been paid for them. Because propitiation is through faith in his blood. And we have to do this. We don't want blood on our hands. We certainly don't want blood on our head. You are saved, aren't you? You have confessed the Lord Jesus as your Savior and asked him to be your Savior. Amen. So you cleaned it off one ear. Now get it off your hands, too. And go out and see to it that you testify that Jesus is the Christ. Turn back to Acts chapter 18. And so when they opposed themselves, verse 6, and they blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. You know, he shook the dust off his feet. I'm clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. I'm not going to try with the Jews in this city anymore. Verse 7, and he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Justus was a man that was a proselyte at that time. He was a Greek. He was not a Jew. But he had a heart to know truth. And he was joined at that time to the synagogue because in the Old Testament there was only one place you could know the true God, that was in the synagogue. You had to come to the one place to meet the one true God. But this man had a heart for truth, and when he met the Apostle Paul, he received Jesus Christ as his Savior. But his house was still joined hard to the synagogue. He still had some preaching to do in his household to get his wife saved and his kids saved. His house was still joined hard to it. It's difficult sometimes for people to turn from religious tradition. But this man, Justus, was one that received Paul. Another man that received him, verse 8, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and they were baptized. And Paul then may have been thinking, I've done a good job here in Corinth. I've got Crispus, I've got Justus, I've got a couple of people here. They're Greeks. We can get a small church started. And after the opposition in the founding of the new church, the Lord gives him assurance in verse 9, and then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by vision, be not afraid, but speak, hold not thy peace, maybe referring back to verses 4 and 5, when you were testifying about the creation and sin and other things, hold not thy peace, go all the way, preach about me, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. Corinth had about 200,000 people there. It was about twice the size of Amherst. 200,000 people. It was a commerce city. It was actually the capital of Achaia. Although Athens was the educational area in Achaia, Corinth was the capital. He was at the capital in Macedonia, Philippi. Now he's in the capital in Corinth, and the Lord says to him, stay. Stay and continue the work. Finish your course here. There's still more for us to get. You know, it's important sometimes for us to continue and press on in the work. Sometimes we get the job half done. We need to finish the job. I heard a story about there was a snowstorm, and a couple of young boys were enterprising and wanted to make money, and they wanted to go out and shovel snow to make money, and they were knocking some doors, and they weren't getting any business. And then they found accidentally, they were walking on the street one day, and there was a guy shoveling his driveway, and he was getting tired, and he said, would you finish for me? And they finished, and they made money. And then they would go to other people shoveling and say, would you like us to finish? And one man who was ambitious said, well, I'm doing it myself. Why would I want you to finish? And they said, well, we found that's the way we make most money. People come out and do half the job, and we do the second half and get paid. Look, that's nature, to do half of the job. What God would like us to do is all the job and continue and finish the course. And this is sometimes why it's good to have friends to come along and help finish. And this is why I think when Silas and Timotheus came, they helped Paul. We need the fellowship. We need friends. We need to work together when we're founding churches. We need to work together when they're out there preaching. This is so important in working together. And the Lord says, I'll be with you. I am with thee. Let me give you assurance. You're not going to have to work alone. I'm with you. And not only that, I'm going to bring fellow laborers of like mind to be with you. I have much people in this city to reach, and I'm not going to let you do it alone. I'm going to work with you. That's the blessing that we've had here at this little church. Little by little, people have come in of like minds and gotten involved in the ministry. And Jesus is with us, and he has much people in the city of Amherst that he wants to reach. There's 110,000 people here. And in much people at UB, there's 24,000 students. And we have an opportunity to continue to reach out. So Paul continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Corinth was a difficult place for Paul to teach. We're going to find out he writes two epistles to that church. They were the most backslidden of all the churches that he had to deal with. There was so many people coming and going. There was so much commerce. There was so much worldliness in that particular church. And they were very carnal. But Paul stayed a year and 6 months to try and root them and ground them in the doctrine. Corinth is today's Christianity. Today's Christianity is Corinth. It's Laodicea. We're going to have to work twice as hard. It's going to take two epistles. It's going to take two attempts. It's going to take the extra mile. That's the way it's going to be. That's just how it is. So we do it. We're in it together. We have the word of assurance to be not afraid, to speak, to hold not our peace, because Jesus is with us. He desires to reach those souls. Be not afraid. Fear not, Christian. Fear not. Christ is with you. So Paul continues to work in founding this church. Now, what happens in the city, opposition will continue. When Gallio, which was the deputy of Achaia, he was one of the local magistrates, when he became the deputy, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, you know, if he had murdered someone or he had committed armed robbery, I'd be interested. But, oh, ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you if it were something he had really done wrong. But if it's a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it. I'll be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. That's good separation of church and state. That's what we need, is separation of church and state. We need it. The proper separation of church and state, where the state says, look, that's your business. You want to deal with doctrine, you deal with it. Well, we're going to deal with our legislative, judicial matters that have to do with the laws of the country and of the nation we're in. Unfortunately, folks, We're living in the last times where there isn't going to be separation of church and state anymore. The state's going to try and lord over the church and make the rules for the church. How do we know that? We've read Revelation. There's going to be one world government and one church, and they're going to yoke together. The woman's going to ride the beast. They're going to get together. We understand that as Christians. We don't want the government and the church to get along. We're not trying to change the government after our laws. We just want to go out there, like Galileo said, and reason with them about doctrine. We want to go out into the marketplace, into the public place, and this is why we want to spend our time and energy. It troubles me to see Christians that take their valuable time and their energy making phone calls to legislators, writing letters to senators, going out in the streets trying to change laws. Why don't we listen to Galileo? A lost man has more common sense than the average pastor today. It's not about changing governmental laws. It's about going out there and reasoning with people about the words and the doctrines of the Bible and pressing and testifying that Jesus is the Christ and holding not our peace. It's amazing. Sometimes lost people have more sense than we do. Well, I live in a country where we're allowed to change the laws. Let me just back it up and get you. Christian, what would you do if you could change the laws? If you could get a born-again president and a born-again Congress and a born-again Senate and a born-again legislature in every state of the land, what if we went back to the Ten Commandments? Wouldn't that be great? It's already been tried. It failed. That's why Jesus came. That dispensation fell apart. The works of the law can't save anybody. We're in a new dispensation. We're in a New Testament. Get your mind in the right place, Christian. Don't be deceived. Be not deceived. Rather do like Jesus. Be not afraid and speak and hold not thy peace and testify that Jesus is the Christ. He's trying to get people saved, not laws changed. He's already written the laws. They're forever settled in heaven. And one jot and tittle won't change. So let's listen to Galileo here. This is one of the few times when you can listen to a lost man. Just get out there and look ye to it. And when it comes to question of words and names, get out there. He doesn't want to judge these matters. He wants us to get out there and take these words and these matters to the people. And he drave them from the judgment seat. And then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Galileo cared for none of these things. He was right in the first sense. He was wrong in the second sense. Galileo should have cared because it's wrong to have assault and battery in your jurisdiction. So we can follow them in one place. The lost men usually do that. They take one right step and one wrong step. And Galileo should have cared. And assault and battery is wrong. And violence is wrong. But he was right when he told them, what do I have to do with this? What are you bringing this to me for? The religious right, the mistake that it makes where it errs and goes wrong, is instead of trying to change people's hearts, it's trying to change the laws. And the religious right needs to be occupied at changing people's hearts and going out into the public square. If you are going to get into Congress, make sure you're witnessing there. Make sure you're passing out tracts there. Make sure you're testifying that Jesus is the Christ there. They need to get saved. All right, well, so we're running out of time. Next week I want to show you. We can. How much time we got? We'll finish the second journey quickly, and then we'll go on next week to some new things. Verse 18. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus, and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. Now, Paul is going to head back on his journey. Let me see if I've got my map again. And he's going to sail to Ephesus here. So rather than going back through the country and doubling his tracks, once he gets a boat, he sails this way and comes to Ephesus and lands there. And notice Priscilla and Aquila go with him. Priscilla and Aquila had a desire. And if you ever get this opportunity in your life, and God opens a door for you to do a missionary trip or to go on with an evangelist or do something, and you can do it, and the time opens up from work, do it. You'll be blessed to go on and labor in the work of the Lord and bringing the gospel to other places. Priscilla and Aquila folded up their tent shop, sold their home, or maybe they were renting, they let the lease expire, and they went on with Paul. If you get this opportunity, I've done it. I went to Mexico City once, and now I'm firmly planted here, although the Lord may give me other opportunities in the future. But it's a blessing to go and to work with an evangelist in another city, and to do the work of the ministry, and to get out on the streets, and to pass out tracts, and to publicly testify, and to preach. It's a real blessing. And Priscilla and Aquila went. They came to Ephesus, and Paul entered the synagogue, verse 19. He reasoned with the Jews, but he had to go farewell. He was on a timetable, and what happened was, in verse 22, he came back to Antioch. He went back to where he started, and he finished his second missionary journey. But he left Priscilla and Aquila back in Ephesus, and we're going to see some excitement in Ephesus next week and some things that happened there. Paul was there, and he was there for such a short time, he never really got an opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to start a church there. But we'll see in the future, God has plans for Ephesus too, and he's going to plant a church there next week. We'll read about it, and we'll see how God does that. The thing I wanted to show you is Jesus has the same word for you that he had for Paul. Be not afraid. Speak. Hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. I have much people in this city. Wherever you live, those words apply to you today. The greatest thing Jesus wants you to do is to speak. He that speaketh truth showeth forth righteousness. That's how you let your light shine. And be not afraid, Christian. Let the words enter into your heart. Let them fill your heart. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us in the scriptures Paul's journey and showing us that when we go out, we're going to face opposition. But thank you for the word of assurance that you're with us and that it's your desire to still reach souls for Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, not to have blood on our hands. Help us to preach the gospel, and may there be no blood on anyone's head. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.